Go ahead and start our Sunday school lesson. This morning is part 3 of 3 on sanctification. I gave for the handout here. I've given you all three so that you can have them together in case you missed one or two. So in the first week, we looked at some errors regarding sanctification. There were views that emphasized sanctification at the expense of justification. And there were views that emphasized justification at the expense of sanctification. In the second week, we looked at 6 characteristics of sanctification. And the most important one being 4, that sanctification is by faith. Sanctifying faith means reckoning that we are dead to sin and alive unto God in union with Christ. And then this morning, we're going to look at some practical helps in the pursuit of sanctification. Let me just review briefly from last week. I had a quote from Charles Hodge. He asks the question, how is a soul gradually transformed into the image of Christ? And he gives 3 points, faith, Christ, and the Spirit. First, it is led to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first step and secures all the rest. Second, the soul, by this act of faith, becomes united to Christ. We are in him by faith. The consequences of this union are A, participation in his merits, his perfect righteousness is imputed to the believer, he is thereby justified, and B, another consequence of the union with Christ, effected by faith, is the indwelling of the Spirit. Where the Spirit is, there Christ is, so that the Spirit being with us, Christ is with us, and if the Spirit dwells in us, Christ dwells in us. In partaking, therefore, of the Holy Ghost, believers are partakers of the life of Christ. Third, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, thus secured by union with Christ, becomes the source of a new spiritual life, which constantly increases in power until everything uncongenial with it is expelled, and the soul is perfectly transformed into the image of Christ. This is from his Systematic Theology, his chapter on sanctification. So he says the soul is gradually transformed into the image of Christ, first by faith. Faith is what unites us to Christ. Second, having been united to Christ, we receive 2 primary benefits. There's the justifying benefit and the sanctifying benefit. Justification gives us the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification gives us the Spirit of Christ. And then third, having the Spirit indwelling in us, we now have a new source of spiritual life, which is constantly increasing in power until everything that is uncongenial with it, so all that is sinful, all that is of the flesh, is expelled, and the soul is perfectly transformed into the image of Christ. Faith, arrow Christ, arrow the Spirit. That's why in the New Testament, the Spirit is often called the Spirit of Christ. For example, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ because the Spirit is the great gift that Christ has purchased through his perfect obedience. And as a result of being exalted to the right hand of God, he poured out the Spirit upon the church so that we might be gradually transformed into the image of Christ. So then, if sanctification is faith, arrow Christ, arrow Spirit, then we need an increase of faith. Faith is the key. Faith is the thing that we need more of. I mentioned last week that so often we think of faith simply in terms of either one of two things. Either we think of it as the initial point in the Christian life, when we first come to faith in Christ, and then after that we move on to other things, or we simply think of it as constantly going back to Christ to receive assurance of pardon and assurance of our justification. But we need to know that there's another element to faith as well, and that is going to Christ not only for assurance and continued pardon and forgiveness and knowing that we're accepted before God, but also going to Christ to receive strength from him and to receive sanctifying power, to receive more and more of the Holy Spirit from Christ. We need to view faith as a muscle, and the more you exercise that muscle, the better you get at it. And so faith is like, it takes practice, it takes work to learn how to go to Christ and to receive strength from him. So that raises the question then, what are the means that God has given us to strengthen our faith in Christ, thus leading us to a closer walk with Christ and the experience of Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit? Well, He's given us the means of grace. And the means of grace, that term, the means of grace, is the traditional term for it. But I think another helpful label for it would be the means of faith. The means of grace are given to us to strengthen our faith. Now, there's an interesting debate here within the Reformed tradition between the Continental Reformed tradition and the Anglo-Scottish Reformed tradition. The Continental Reformed tradition is the one that uses the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Anglo-Scottish tradition is the one that uses the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. The Continental tradition says there are two means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. For example, in Heidelberg Catechism number 65, it says, "Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all His benefits, where does such faith originate? Answer, the Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, the Word, and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments." So Word and Sacrament. Compare that with the Shorter Catechism, which says, "What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption?" Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. In my opinion, the Anglo-Scottish tradition is right to include prayer, because prayer is communion with God. And what could be more important for our spiritual growth than that? Communing with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, I like the Heidelberg Catechism too, because I like the way that it connects the means of grace with faith. Notice the question there. Since then, faith alone makes us share in Christ and all His benefits, where does such faith originate? Answer, the Holy Spirit creates it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. The means of grace, then, are essentially means of faith in the Heidelberg tradition. The Spirit, by the preaching of the Word, creates that faith in our hearts, and by the sacraments, and then I would also add prayer, the Spirit strengthens and confirms our faith. Now, as we'll see in a minute, I actually believe that we can add two additional means of grace to these three that are not mentioned. But they're certainly biblical, and that is God's providence and fellowship. So this morning I want to look at these five practical helps that God has given us in order to strengthen our faith and thereby to strengthen that muscle, to help us to learn how to use that muscle so that we can go to Christ and draw strength from Him, and we can draw more of that empowering Holy Spirit that Christ has purchased for us by His active and passive obedience, so that we can then grow in grace and our sanctification. So the first and the primary means of grace is the Word. Of course, you know that verse in John 17, verse 17, when Jesus, in His great high priestly prayer, prays for the disciples and for those that will come to faith through them, He says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." So the Word is the primary means of sanctification. Why is the Word so helpful as a means of sanctification? Well, because the Word is what God uses not only to give us faith, but to strengthen our faith. First of all, it tells you who Christ is and what He has done for you. It informs you of the truths of the gospel. That is the most important thing that the Word of God does, is it tells us about the person and work of Christ. Just think where we would be if we didn't have the Scriptures, if we didn't have the four Gospels, if we didn't have the Epistles, if we didn't have all the prophecies of the Old Testament. We wouldn't know Christ. Maybe we would have some oral traditions handed down from the apostles, but we wouldn't have this deposit of revelation that tells us in detail about all that Christ is and all that He has done for us. The two natures of Christ, that He's the God-man, that He has come to this earth, become incarnate, taking upon Himself our sin and transferring to us His righteousness, that He has now ascended to the right hand of God, where He intercedes for us, And he's coming back to take us to be with himself and to give us glorified bodies. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful gospel we have. And it's all found in the Word. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the primary means of faith. It's through hearing the gospel of Christ proclaimed to us. Not only as we privately read the scriptures, but also in corporate worship as we hear the gospel proclaimed by those who are called to do so. Secondly, the word not only tells you who Christ is, but also it tells you who you are in Christ. And this is what we call the indicative. The indicative are all of those wonderful statements in the scriptures that tell you that you are united to Christ by his Spirit, and that you have died with Christ in his death and have been raised with him in his resurrection life. And not only does it tell you who you are in Christ, but it calls you to believe those truths which are so impossible to believe in the flesh. Empirically, they don't seem to be true. There's no scientific experiment you can do to prove that they're true. They're only known by faith and appreciated by faith based upon the clear teaching of Scripture. You are in Christ, believe it or not. In spite of all your sins, in spite of all your struggles, in spite of no matter how bad you've been doing this past week, falling flat on your face in your sanctification, you are in Christ. You have died to sin. It has no power over you. You are raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And you have his Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. Claim it by faith. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You reckon it by faith. And then thirdly, the Word of God also sweetly calls you to be who you are in Christ. Since you are dead to sin, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Since you are alive to God, bring forth those fruits of righteousness. These are the imperatives. And I say sweetly because it does so in a way that makes you want to obey. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's one of my favorite passages to illustrate this concept of how the New Testament imperatives sweetly draw us to conformity to Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Paul could have very easily appeal to other motives, other arguments for why it is that believers should not engage in sexual immorality. There are many arguments that could be used. One argument is because it's a violation of the seventh commandment. Another argument that could be used is that God's wrath will be poured out upon those who engage in sexual immorality. Other arguments include the negative effects and implications of it for your life. But here he uses a Christological argument. He uses the argument of our union with Christ. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. He says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him, using by analogy that phrase one flesh from Genesis 2. When you become married, you're one flesh. Here he says, with Christ, we're married to Christ, we become one spirit with him. And so here we have Paul sweetly calling us and drawing us to realize how inconsistent sexual immorality is with our union with Christ. Why would I want to take the members of Christ and join them to a prostitute? Why would I want to do that? My body belongs to Christ. I'm married to Christ. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I want to glorify God with my body. And this is just an example, but there are many others like this throughout the New Testament where the imperatives draw you to do what you already want to do in Christ. You're in Christ. You're already someone who is united to Him. You're already somebody who is identified with Him by faith and by the Spirit. Therefore, be who you are in Christ. And you ought to be what you are because Christ has done it for you through His perfect obedience and death and righteousness. So the Word of God then is the primary means that God uses to strengthen and to confirm our faith. Notice that even the imperatives of Scripture can strengthen your faith. It's not simply the indicatives that strengthen your faith and tell you who you are in Christ. Even the imperatives can strengthen your faith because the imperatives are rooted in the indicative. And the imperative only makes sense if the indicative is true. And therefore, the imperative, the logic of the imperative, cannot operate in your heart and your soul unless you have faith. And so as you submit yourself to that imperative, you see your own faith being strengthened and quickened because now you're living it out in action in your life. The second means of grace, then, is the sacraments. The Second Helvetic Confession, chapter 19, puts it this way. The sacraments are mystical symbols whereby He seals His promises and outwardly represents and, as it were, offers unto our sight those things which inwardly He performs for us, and so strengthens and increases our faith through the working of God's Spirit in our hearts. Again, notice that phrase, that the sacraments are there to strengthen and increase our faith. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. How does baptism do this? Well, baptism reminds you who you are in Christ and that you belong to Christ. Calvin says in his Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 15, it is given for the arousing, nourishing, and confirming of our faith. By the way, if you don't have a copy of the Institutes, you should get a copy, and you should start by reading the chapters on the sacraments. Book 4, Chapter 15 is on baptism, and chapter 17 is on the Lord's Supper. Those are some of the most brilliant pieces of theological literature ever written. And there's a lot of stuff that Calvin has written, and some of it is hard to read, and you kind of have to plod your way through it. But these two chapters on the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are wonderful, and you'll be very encouraged by them. So baptism is given for the arousing, nourishing, and confirming of our faith. In Romans chapter 6, when Paul is dealing with the indicative and the imperative, what does he do? He goes back to our baptism. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 and 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Listen to the voice of Christ as He speaks to you in baptism and believe that you are in fact dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Baptism means that your life is hidden with Christ. You've been baptized into Christ and therefore you are identified with Him. And baptism then is the confirmation of that. It gives you the assurance that it is true. Of course, the Word of God ought to be sufficient. The Word of God tells you these things. It already tells you that you're in Christ. But our faith is weak, and so therefore we need these external aids that God has condescended to give us to strengthen our faith. Calvin says the surest rule of the sacraments is this, that just as the outward thing is applied to my body, so also I may be assured that the inward reality to which it points is also real and has in fact been spiritually transacted. That's what the sacraments do. They say, I can see the physical water. I can feel it. I can hear it. Therefore, I can be assured that just as the water is being applied to my soul, so Christ is being applied to my soul. And I am being washed in His blood and sanctified by Him. The signs of the sacrament are not empty signs. They are signs that are given to strengthen and confirm your faith in the reality, the spiritual reality to which they point. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper means feeding upon Christ's body and blood by faith. John chapter 6 and verses 51 to 56. John 6, in the discourse of the bread of life, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And of course, there's all kinds of debates about whether or not this is referring to the Lord's Supper. How could it be referring to the Lord's Supper since Jesus is speaking here before the Lord's Supper has even been instituted? What I would say is that, of course, at the time when Jesus was speaking, he was not referring specifically to the Lord's Supper. He was talking about faith in himself. But when John was writing, which was many, many years afterwards, he was writing in such a way that as he recorded or reported the words of Jesus, he did so in a way that clearly had an application to the Lord's Supper. How could his audience not have seen the connection? Here they practiced the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine, every Sunday. How could they then hear these words in the Gospel of John and not see the parallel and the analogy there? And Calvin, of course, spends a lot of time exegeting this passage in his treatise, in his treatment of the Lord's Supper. He says in Book 4, Chapter 17, Paragraph 5, he says, "As it is not the seeing but the eating of the bread that suffices to feed the body, so the soul must truly and deeply become partaker of Christ that it may be quickened to spiritual life by his power. In this way, the Lord intended, by calling himself the bread of life, to teach not only that salvation for us rests on faith in his death and resurrection, but also that, by true partaking of him, his life passes into us and is made ours, just as bread, when taken as food, imparts vigor to the body." You don't get any benefit from bread just by looking at it. If the Lord's Supper was simply a memorial to remind us of the death of Christ, then all we would do is the minister would stand up here in front and he would hold up the bread and break it for you and say, "See, look, remember, Christ died for you." And then he'd put the bread down. And then he'd take a cup and he'd say, "See, remember, Christ, he poured out his blood for you." And then he'd put it down. "Okay, you were all reminded now. We had the memorial. Now let's go home." No. Christ says, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Drink the cup." He wants us not simply to look at it. He wants us not simply to be intellectually reminded of the fact that Christ died for you. He wants us to feed upon his body and blood for our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. The Westminster Confession, chapter 29, paragraph 7, says that worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. There is a genuine spiritual experience that takes place in this supper. If it's received by faith, it doesn't happen ex opere operato. In other words, it doesn't happen magically by some sort of automatic thing, the way the Catholic Church teaches. But if it's received by faith, a spiritual experience takes place in this sacrament in which we receive and feed upon Christ himself and receive all the benefits of his death. So the word and the sacraments, and this brings us then to the third means of grace or means of faith, and that is prayer. Under the heading of prayer, of course, there are a number of different things you can think about. The most obvious and important one in the area of sanctification is the need to regularly confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is that important in sanctification? Well, because it means that we're recognizing that our sins really are sins in the sight of God. You know, I mentioned the antinomians in the first week, who taught that God does not see any sin in the believer. Since we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, why would God peek under the righteousness robes? And therefore, God never sees our sins. Is that true? No, it's not true. God does not see our sins in order to judge us for them, but he does take note of our sins. And that's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. It's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins. Our sins are real, and they can cause a break in our fellowship with God. Not a break in our justification, not a break in our salvation, but a break in our relationship with God. And therefore, we need to confess our sins and to restore that relationship. A good analogy is just like a father with his child. If the child sins, the father is not going to automatically disown that child and cast him out of the house and say, I never want to see you again. But if the child has willfully and flagrantly violated something that the father has asked him not to do, then there's going to be a break in that relationship, and it can't be restored until the child admits that what he did was wrong. And then there's a process of reconciliation, and the father will hug the child again and say, okay, we'll work on it and try better next time. Well, it's the same with us in the Christian life. And so we need to regularly confess our sins. That's why we have in the worship service an opportunity to do just that, where we corporately confess our sins together and privately as well. Another aspect of prayer that's helpful for sanctification is asking the Lord for strength to fight against sin and to become more holy. That's a request you know the Lord's going to answer. Right? If you ask God to please take away so-and-so's cancer, you don't know for sure. It may be in God's providence that that cancer is there for their spiritual growth, and therefore he's not going to take away their cancer. But if you ask the Lord for strength to fight against sin and to become more holy, you can be sure the Lord is going to answer that prayer. That's a prayer he loves to answer. And you should pray for it, because by praying for it, you're expressing and stirring up in your own heart greater desires for holiness and sanctification. I think this is a prayer that we often forget to pray. It seems too obvious, but we often forget it, and so we need to pray. Lord, give me the strength to fight against my besetting sins. Lord, I want to become more holy. I want to become more like Christ. And that leads me then to the third point under prayer, which is the need not only to make petitions. You know, we have acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I just mentioned here the C and the S, right? Confessing of sin and S, supplication, supplicating God for sanctification. But beyond acts, there is another element to prayer, and that is when we go beyond those formal structures and we actually learn how to commune with Christ and develop a personal relationship with Christ. Remember, we said, going back to that quote at the very beginning from Charles Hodge, faith, arrow Christ, arrow spirit. The key to getting more of the spirit is having a closer relationship with Christ. And that happens only by faith. And one of the ways that you can exercise that faith muscle with regard to sanctification is by communing with Christ in prayer. Jesus is your Lord. He has purchased you with his blood. And therefore, you belong to him, and you have a personal relationship with him. Remember the Heidelberg Catechism. I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He is your faithful Savior. He loves you. He gave himself up for you. He purchased you with his blood in order to have a personal relationship with you. Therefore, you can go to him and commune with him and have a relationship with him. You can ask him for more of his spirit, that he, that Christ, might dwell in your heart by faith. One of my favorite prayers in the Bible is Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I love that phrase there, the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. There is a legitimate form of mysticism in the Christian life. There's an illegitimate form of mysticism where we are trying to completely bypass the means of grace and bypass the Word of God and bypass the intellectual aspect of the faith. But there's a legitimate form of mysticism in which we experience the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. You can't completely intellectually grasp it. You have to experience it. And so this is what Paul is praying for. He's praying for the Ephesian Christians that God, by the power that he has within himself, would strengthen you through his Spirit in the inner man so that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you would experience the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That's a prayer, again, that the Lord loves to answer. Let me just flesh this out a little bit more. One of the most important scriptural metaphors for explaining this idea that we have a personal relationship with Christ, or that we have communion with Christ, is the metaphor or the analogy of the marriage relationship. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." We've been married to another, married to Christ. Also in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul is talking about the Corinthian Christians, and he says, "I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." He's referring here to when he first preached the gospel at Corinth, and they were converted. At that point, by bringing them to saving faith in Christ, he had betrothed them to Christ, so that they might be presented to Christ as a pure virgin on the wedding day, which is at the last day, when Christ returns. Ephesians 5:25 also uses this analogy. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." Christ loves the church, and he wants to have that relationship with the church. And so there is this marriage relationship which you can use as a way or an analogy to help you in your personal communion with Christ in prayer. quoting here from John Owen wrote a book called Communion with God, in which he explained that we can have communion with each of the three persons of the Trinity, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in his section on our communion with the Son, with Christ, he develops this marriage analogy. He says, "He is married unto us, and we unto him, which spiritual relation is attended with suitable conjugal affections." Fancy term for when you're married, you're not just legally married and then, you know, you just live separate lives. You have conjugal affections. You love each other. You relate to each other. You want to be with each other. So if we're married to Christ, it's a spiritual relation attended with suitable conjugal affections. And this gives us fellowship with him as to his personal excellencies. This the spouse expresses in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now, we can debate about whether the Song of Solomon really is an extended analogy or allegory talking about Christ and the church. I'm not sure it is necessarily, but you can still use the language of the Song of Solomon to help you illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church because of that natural analogy between marriage and the relationship between Christ and the church. And so there's this phrase, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." What a wonderful thought. Jesus is yours, and you are his, just as a husband and a wife can say that to each other. Owen goes on to expand on that. He says, here's what that means. "He is mine. I possess him. I have interest in him as my head and my husband, and I am his, possessed by him, owned by him, given up unto him, and that as to my beloved in a conjugal relation. Christ gives himself to the soul with all his excellencies, righteousness, graces, and eminences to be its Savior, head, and husband, forever to dwell with it in this holy relation. This is the first thing on the part of Christ, the free donation and bestowing of himself upon us to be our Christ, our beloved. I just love that phrase. He has given himself to us to be our Christ. And then, so that's on Christ's part, what he has done. He has given himself to us. Now, on the part of the saints, it is their free, willing consent to receive, embrace, and submit unto the Lord Jesus as their husband, Lord, and Savior, to abide with him, to subject their souls unto him, and to be ruled by him forever. Now, this in the soul is either initial or consequential. So, initial meaning when we first come to Christ, when we're first saved, or consequential in the renewed acts of consent all our days. And that's the part that we're focusing on here, is after we've come to Christ, we continue to do this. And so Owen says, I speak of it especially in this latter sense, wherein it is proper unto communion. Let believers exercise their hearts abundantly unto this thing. This is choice communion with the Son, Jesus Christ. Let us receive him in all of his excellencies as he bestows himself upon us. Be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with other beloveds. That's a helpful thought, right? There are many other beloveds that are out there competing for the affection of our heart. The world, the flesh, sin, even just material possessions, other people, human beings, all of these other things. Owen says, be frequent in thoughts of faith, comparing him with other beloveds, sin, world, legal righteousness, and preferring him before them, counting them all to be loss and dung in comparison with him. Let us tell him that we will be for him and not for another. He even goes on to say that Jesus likes to hear it when we tell him this, when we tell him that he is our chief delight, that he is our only beloved, and all the other beloveds are nothing in comparison with him. Is not this what Christ is looking forward to on his wedding day? Ephesians 5:25, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory. Isn't that what he's looking forward to, is that day when the church is completely purified from all sin and all other affections towards other beloveds, and is presented to him? You ever been at a wedding where they have that long march down the aisle? And it's just great, especially if you're the pastor and you're standing up there in front. You get to see the bride coming down. Man, it's awesome. The bride coming down to be presented to her husband. That's what it'll be like for the Lord Jesus, to receive his bride on his wedding day in all of her glory. Well, in prayer and in communion with Christ, we have a foretaste of what that will be like. So prayer, and this is why I mentioned, you know, I really think that the Westminster Confession is right to include prayer as one of the most important means of grace. You can see that this is really the key. If you're going to experience more of the Spirit leading towards sanctification, you need to have faith. And if you're going to have faith, you need to exercise that muscle. And if you're going to exercise that muscle, you need to have communion with Christ in order to do so. And that happens through prayer. But there are two other additional things I'd like to close with that are also very helpful for our sanctification. The fourth point is God's providence, especially trials. According to Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. And then he explains what that purpose is in the very next verse, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. So then, this passage teaches us that God causes all things to work together for our sanctification, that we should become more conformed to the image of Christ. And this means that providence is part of our sanctification, because all things, right, everything that happens in your life, even from the most difficult things, from getting cancer, or even to things that aren't necessarily that bad, but they're just aggravating and irritating, like getting into a car accident and having to spend the next month talking to the insurance company. All of those things, as difficult as they might be, are there to work together for your good and for your sanctification. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, mentions this. I noticed, interestingly, that the systematic theologies mention this, but they don't really get into it. They just have a brief paragraph or sentence on it, and I wish they would have expounded it more, but at least they mention it, so I know that I'm on good ground here. Burkhoff says, God's providences, both favorable and adverse, are often powerful means of sanctification. And we see that clearly in the New Testament. The New Testament strongly emphasizes this. Acts 14:22 says that it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. It's impossible to be on the road to heaven without encountering tribulation. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen where you just float on your way to heaven and everything is great and there's no problems. If there's no problems in your life, then you better wonder if you're really on the road to heaven. Because the road to heaven is filled with peril and temptation and conflict. Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan is a wonderful allegory that explains what that's like and all the difficulties that Christian and faithful encounter on the way, including even at one point martyrdom for the sake of Christ. There's also Romans 8, verse 17, which says that if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then there's Philippians 3:10, which talks about the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. And Hebrews 5:8, which says that Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And he's referring there primarily to the suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. But throughout his life, there was also the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus learned obedience from the things that he suffered. That doesn't mean that he was disobedient and had to become more obedient, but it means that he had to experientially learn what it meant to obey the Heavenly Father as a human. Of course, as the eternal Son of God, he knew what that was, but when he became man, he had to learn it as a man. If it's true of Christ, how much more of us? If it's true of he who was without sin, how much more is it true of us who are filled with sin, that we must learn obedience through the things that we suffer? And there's also Hebrews 12, of course, which talks about God's fatherly discipline, which is given to correct us and to make us partakers of his holiness. Now, the question that I have is, why are trials important for sanctification? Well, remember, going back to this whole theme that I keep saying, we're sanctified by faith. Well, trials are important for sanctification because they test and confirm our faith. James chapter 1 and verses 2 and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When you encounter a trial, you shouldn't sit there and start feeling sorry for yourself and saying, oh me, oh my, why is God doing this to me? Does God really love me? No, you should count it all joy and say, wow, there must be something in my life that God wants to work in me. So I'm going to take advantage of this situation. I'm going to count it all joy, knowing that the testing of my faith produces endurance. And then there's also 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7. Pastor Joel preached on this a while back. But you know that verse in verse 6. He says that in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. When he sends trials your way, he is refining you like gold in the fire, so that at the last day it'll come out even stronger and more pure than before, resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are important because they wean us from the passing things of this earth, and they draw our affections closer to Christ. Remember those other beloveds? Well, so often we think that they're satisfying, but then when we encounter trials, we realize that they're not. We realize that it's only Christ that's of value to us. It's only Christ that is there for us. And the less we value earthly things, the more we begin to value Christ. And the more we value Christ, the more we have a sense of His Spirit in our hearts. And then lastly, the fifth means of grace is fellowship with other Christians. Acts 2:42, the new converts at the early church in Jerusalem, they continued steadfastly. They devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. So we've got four out of five there, right? The apostles' doctrine is the word. The breaking of bread is the sacraments, or at least one of them, fellowship and prayer. They devoted themselves to fellowship because fellowship is a very important way in which our faith is encouraged and built up. We aren't strengthened in our faith and in a Christian life simply by being Barca Lounger Christians. Barca Lounger Christians are people who just sit there in their Barca Lounger with me and my Bible and Channel 40, and that's all we need. No, we are sanctified and we grow in grace not by being isolated individual Christians, but within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16 talks about how the body of Christ is edified as every part is doing, is contributing and doing what it should do. Ephesians 4 verses 15 through 16, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." We are a body, the body of Christ, and every member has to do its part so that we can all be mutually edified and strengthened in our faith. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 uses the same language there. It says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." And then Hebrews 10 is the well-known passage where the saints there are encouraged to not forsake the assembling of themselves together. Hebrews 10, verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Again, how does this work? How does fellowship with other Christians strengthen and confirm our faith? Well, our faith is strengthened as we see the faith that God has put in other Christians around us. Remember in Romans chapter 1, where Paul says that he's longing to see the church at Rome because he'd never been there. He was so busy with his apostolic labors in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, he never had a chance to get to Rome. And he's saying that, "I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine." He wants them to be encouraged as they see his faith, and he's looking forward to be encouraged as he sees their faith. And this reminds me of my experience in the Philippines when we were there. Every day, the team members would debrief in the evening, and we would share what God did that day and the things that we experienced, people that we ran into, and conversations that we had about spiritual things and about the gospel. And it was such an encouraging thing because I got to see other people's faith. I got to see what they were learning, what they were experiencing, and how they were encouraged by the gospel as they were seeing other people come to faith in Christ and be encouraged in their faith in Christ. And so this is a very valuable thing for our Christian growth. It strengthens us in our faith as we learn what other people are experiencing in their Christian life. Or just imagine if somebody is going through a difficult time, if you see a member of the body of Christ is really going through a difficult time, really suffering deeply, maybe because of cancer or whatever it might be. And as you watch their faith and you see how, in spite of all that they're going through, they continue to cling to Christ and they continue to profess their faith in Christ and to love Him, what an amazing testimony that is, and how it just makes your heart burn as you just rejoice to see that person clinging to Christ. And then finally, another way that fellowship with other Christians helps us in our faith is that it gives us godly models to imitate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, "Become imitators of me, even as I am also of Christ." We should imitate those who are the most Christ-like around us and make them our models so that we can be like them. So then these are the five means of grace, and I'm sure there are other means that you can think of as well, other things that God has done to help you in your Christian life, but these are the five main ones. And we need to focus upon these and to use these. God has graciously given them to us to be means of grace and therefore means of faith and sanctification. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for the riches of salvation that you've given us in Christ. For not only do we have his righteousness imputed to us, but we also have his Spirit dwelling in us to progressively transform us into his image. And Father, we ask that you would be with each and every one of us in this room this morning and in our congregation, that you would help us to lay hold of these means of grace that you've given us, that we would look to you and find our faith being strengthened and confirmed through these means, so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.